I appreciated Steve's comments this morning about the fact that in the midst of the banter, that we do want to communicate the Word of God properly to the people of God. I have told more than one person that there are three parts to the preparation of a message. The first part, of course, is this is a big book. The very first part is what is the portion from which God would direct my heart that He would have a message for me to communicate to the audience. And that's step number one. Then step number two becomes the study of the text, study of the passage, to find out exactly what the text does say. And then the third step is how to communicate that to the audience. There's been more than one time in my life, my wife will ask me, she'll say, how are you coming on the message for or series or whatever? And I'll say, well, I think I know what I want to say. I'm just not terribly sure how to get it said yet. And that is an important part. On Wednesday evening, we were dealing with the phrase in Psalm 19 that we have been dealing with, or the passage that we have been dealing with each time. The phrase that we were dealing with Wednesday evening was, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And we were giving a couple of reasons why our eyes might not be enlightened, and one of those was the fact of not being obedient to that light that we had already been given. In the process, and I didn't want to bring the subject up, that was my first probably mistake, I made a couple of stray comments. And that is always where you get caught. And I had a couple of brothers come up to me and discuss this with me, and they were stray comments, and in fact had been misinterpreted. And maybe even I made a wrong comment, really. I'll go that far. There's one comment that I made that was, in fact, wrong. A couple of brothers picked this up and came to me and spoke to me, and I appreciate that. You know, Brother Allen was saying about people being polite and coming up and saying that's a nice message. Well, sometimes for that same politeness, people who hear something in a message may for that same politeness not confront the messenger and help him along, and I certainly need help along on more than one avenue. And so since this is on tape, and who knows where that tape goes, I want to make it clear this morning what I meant to say and maybe get into a subject for just 2 minutes, and I'm not bringing it up to be controversial, although it is controversial. I am bringing it up so that you might understand specifically what I do believe the Bible teaches. And the comments ran along the line that a couple of people misunderstood and said, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? And I want to go on record right now in saying, yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I define sovereignty as saying that God is free to act in any way that He sees fit. He doesn't need to ask me or anyone else or get consent from anyone to do what He wants, when He wants, the way He wants, and the way He pleases. Furthermore, I have no right, nor authority, nor ability to question His sovereign work. I think the Bible is abundantly clear in that. However, God sovereignly chose to make man a moral agent, a moral being, with the ability to choose right and wrong, to obey or to disobey. And as I read the Scriptures, He chooses not to violate that principle. Now, there are some who would teach in the matter of salvation, dealing specifically with the matter of salvation, that when man fell, they lost, forfeited their right and ability to choose. Therefore, God in His sovereign grace chose certain to be saved, and in conjunction with that, sent His only begotten Son to die for those whom He has chosen and only those for whom he has chosen. Those whom he has not chosen have no possibility of salvation. Those whom he has chosen, in fact, cannot resist the sovereign grace of God, and all of those people will be saved. That is a statement that I have a very great difficulty with in descending from the Scriptures. On the other hand, I made a statement that went along these lines. Now, there will be souls in hell due to the lethargy of the church. I would find it very difficult to back that statement up from the Scriptures also. And I made it, and if it has confused people or made people think that I don't believe in the sovereignty of God, I'm sorry. I apologize for that. God has elected, if you will, three identities. One of them is he is elect. Jesus Christ is God's elect. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. And his mission will not fail. God has elected Israel. Israel is God's elect. And the purposes concerning Israel will not fail. All the purposes concerning Israel will in fact come to pass. And thirdly, God has elected his church. And all the purposes for the church, God's elect church, will in fact come to pass. Israel failed miserably. They were unfaithful to God. But that did not stop God from his sovereign purposes for Israel. And the lethargy of the church will not fail to allow God to perform all of the purposes he has for his church. Matthew 16 says that Jesus Christ, will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's an interesting story that we all know back in Esther, and you remember when she was going to go up before the king for her people, and she was afraid to do that, and Mordecai says to her, he says, deliverance will come from some other quarter, but who knows if God has called you to the kingdom for such a time as this. There is the responsibility of each and every one of us to preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit of God. But even in our lethargy, God's purposes for the church will in fact come to pass. I think that that's a faithful presentation of what I believe. It doesn't mean that everyone here is going to agree with what I have just said. And I'm not bringing it up to be controversial, but I do want to straighten out what exactly I do believe on this subject. Now, enough said. Psalm 19. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. We are going to be dealing with the beginning phrase this morning of verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord. It's fascinating. I struggled with the fact that this was in the middle of this six descriptions of the Word of God. For this doesn't seem to be a description of the Word of God. It seems to be the response of my heart to the Word of God, and more than the Word of God, to God Himself, instead of actually a description of the Word of God. But here it is, and so we will look at it this morning. As I began to look at the word fear, I looked it up in my Strong's Concordance, and I was looking down through all those numbers, and I discovered that there were 17 different Hebrew words that were translated by the one English word, fear. And I thought, wow, that calls for some study here somewhere along the line. That has a broad base of Hebrew words. And there was a number of different angles and ideas involved in those Hebrew words, as a matter of fact. And so when I looked at them up and I tried to siphon them together and put them into categories, and you may do this differently than me, but this is the way I come at it, I ended up with five different categories, if you will, of ideas that surround the word fear in the Old Testament. One category of word, of which it was three or four or five words that seemed to fit into this, was what it seemed to be a physical reaction to being ashamed, to being afraid. It was to turn or to shudder or to tremble. It seemed to indicate some physical reaction to the fear, to tremble, to turn about, to shrink back in fear, that kind of thought. Another category of words, considered two or three of them, had the idea of an alarm or start, that kind of fear. You know, you're walking by a bush and somebody jumps out and you jump. You know, you have a start. You're alarmed about something. Something that comes on you quite suddenly and you react immediately. That kind of fear. And then there was the fear of, there would be more idea of anxiety. I'm sure our sister Mary has some anxiety this morning. She's going in at 12:30 and she's going to get some pins put in that arm that she broke yesterday. And there's anxiety. There's a fear of what is coming, a dread of what is coming into the future. And sometimes we can actually get physically sick with that kind of anxiety. I go through that when you go to the dentist. I don't have to have my arm set. You know, it's that kind of thing, anxiety. Then you have the idea of intimidation, the fear that is caused by intimidation. I remember my son played a couple of years of football in high school until he discovered that he was about 60 pounds too light. He is not built like his father. He graduated from high school at about 130 pounds. His father never was under 160 the whole time he was in high school, but that, you know, it was just a little different in the way we were shaped. But he told me about these guys in the line, you know, the guys, the big guys in the line, and they would actually on his team anyway, they actually put ketchup on their uniforms, you know, on the elbows, and make it look like they had already been bloodied up and ready to go to intimidate the other team. That was the idea, to intimidate the other team. I don't even know if it worked. They lost all their games, so I guess it didn't necessarily work. But it's the idea of intimidation. That's the idea here, and that's a segment of the idea of the word fear. And then there's this fifth category, which has the idea of a proper fear. An awe, a respect, a reverence that has all of those ideas. Sometimes even in the physical world we have that kind of a thing. You know, kids are afraid to go into the swimming pool, all right, because they're afraid of water. Well, that's one kind of fear, because they don't want to put their head into the water, they don't want to swim, and they got to overcome that fear of the water in order to be able to swim. That's the first thing you teach them, to overcome the fear of water. But you talk to a person who really knows swimming, who really is a lifeguard, and it's not, they have no fear of the water in that respect, but they have a healthy and proper respect for what the water will do. It isn't that they are afraid of it. It isn't that they won't go in it. It's not that they don't enjoy it. But they always enjoy it with the reality that it is an awesome medium An electrician works that way in electricity. I'm afraid to do anything but turn the light switch on. If the light switch doesn't go on, I call somebody who knows what he's talking about. I won't touch a wire. And yet I see these guys going in who know the wire and know electricity. They'll go in and handle all this stuff with all this, the 220 volts and all this kind of a thing, and don't think anything about it. But they know the wire, and they know electricity, and by the way, if you talk to them deep down inside, they have a very healthy respect for what that electricity will do, as they know one miscue could be the last miscue that they make, depending on how heavy the wire is. You see, the more they know about it, the less they are afraid of it, in one sense, and yet they stand in awe, respect, for this entity, this piece of wire, the water. It is this idea that we seem to be dealing with in our word, the fear of the Lord is clean. Maybe we can turn to Proverbs, just as an idea of this word fear, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 17 is sort of an interesting verse along this line. It says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all day long." Well, we might go back to Exodus chapter 20 as another idea. I just picked these two up. Because you see, here I am, he is telling me something about himself that I need to stand in awe about, and I need to have a healthy respect for God, and I ought not to envy sinners. But over here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20, it says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not," that's a different word, by the way, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." To fear God in the respect of our word that we're dealing with in the fear is to have a healthy respect of that which we have been dealing with already this morning by our brother John, that God is a God of judgment, and I need to respect that. And I need to stand in awe of a God who is absolutely distinct from sin. Interestingly enough, it is that word, that idea of the word that we have with our word clean. That's just exactly where we're leading into. The fear of the Lord is clean, meaning that which distinguishes the holy from the unholy, the clean from the unclean. It is in Habakkuk, if you will, or if you like to sing the song Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 3, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." It is that word for clean, pure, is the way it's translated in Habakkuk 1 and 13. It is that idea that God distinguishes between evil and good, between holy and unholy, between the clean and the unclean. God himself is absolutely pure, undefiled, separate from sin. He is as the pure gold, as we read about the overlaid the ark with pure gold. It's the same word for clean. It's the idea of absolutely apart from, without any defilement of. And so, we have illustrations of this idea in the Scriptures. One of the first ones, we read that Moses was in the backside of the desert in Exodus chapter 3. And he saw a bush that was burning and it wasn't consumed. And as he came into the presence of that bush, God called to him out of the bush, and he says, "Take off the shoes from off your feet, for the ground that you are standing on is holy ground." As Moses came into the presence of God, he was to understand that God was a holy God. He distinguished between that which was evil and that which was good, between that which was holy and that which was unholy, between that which was clean and that which was unclean. And he himself stands in all the majesty of absolute distinctness from any taint of evil. Joshua chapter 5, we have the same idea as Joshua is out walking around the walls of Jericho the night before the invasion of Jericho. And I'm sure Joshua is sitting out there wondering just how he's going to do this. And all of a sudden he sees this man stand with a drawn sword. And he says, "Whose side are you on? Are you for our enemies or are you for us?" And this man with the drawn sword in his hand says, "Nay." You asked the wrong question, Joshua. It's not whose side I'm on. It's whose side are you on? I'm the captain of the Lord's hosts. Now what you need to do is get on my side. Because the ground that you are standing on is holy ground. Take off your shoes from off your feet. Bow in worship. You are standing in the presence of a holy God. The whole idea of the tabernacle and the ark closed off from the people of God, so that the people of God would know that there is one that sits between the cherubim and the holiest of all, who is absolutely apart from sin. And if we will approach that God, we will approach that God in His way. And we must come through the prescribed procedures. And in fact, there shall only be one who shall come into the holiest of all. And he shall do it only once a year, and that in the prescribed manner. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read an awesome phrase. And it's in the context of this. The children of Israel, the priests had just been sanctified for the very first time. Chapter 8. And in chapter 9, when they laid the lamb on the altar for the very beginning of the continual burnt offering. And God came down in all of His glory, and fire consumed the sacrifice and started the flame, which would not go out in the presence of the children of Israel. For that flame and that burnt off altar would be burning continually, and that flame would be going on in a continual fashion. And in the excitement of the moment, in the probably the reverie of the day, with all the things going on, Nadab and Abihu grabbed some censers and grabbed some fire and went into the presence of God. I don't really think that they were trying to do something evil. I really don't. The context just seems to me that they were doing this in the excitement of the moment, and they came into the presence of God with strange fire, and God struck them dead. And Moses, in discussing this with Aaron later on that day, said that ye may put a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. You must not approach the presence of God apart from absolute holiness. That happened similarly many years later in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, when David decided to bring the ark up and bring it into the tent that he had made for it in Jerusalem. And he brings up the ark and he says, "We're going to fix this thing up on a nice new cart." And he was all excited, and the whole place was in agreement with what he was doing. And they put the ark on this brand new cart, and they were hauling it up. And all of a sudden, it started to jiggle. And Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, as though God needed our help. And God struck Uzzah dead. And David was distressed. And he went back home and he left the ark at the house of Obed-Edom, and he got together with his God. In the next chapter, he says, you know, the way it's supposed to be carried is. And he carried it up the right way and all was well. You see, because God is a holy God. He will put a distinction between that which is holy and unholy, that which is clean and that which is unclean. And so we find consistently in the Old Testament this idea that God's instructions to His people is consistently peppered with this phrase, I am a holy God, therefore be ye holy, for I am holy. You will find that phrase in Leviticus chapter 11 when it's discussing food. Pretty mundane subject. And yet there were the clean and the unclean. And you shall not eat the unclean, you shall eat the clean. And in the midst of that chapter, he gives them the reason for it. Because I am a holy God, and you shall put a difference between that which is clean and that which is unclean. You get to Leviticus chapter 19, and we discuss a lot of different things, many of which is my relationship with my neighbors. Don't steal and leave the corners of your field, and a lot of these kinds of things in Leviticus chapter 19. And he begins that chapter by saying, I am a holy God, therefore be ye holy, for I am holy. When he gets to Leviticus chapter 20, he's talking about morality and sexual morality in particular. And he gives them the regulations that they were to follow in that department. And he, in the middle of that chapter, says, I am a holy God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And you take over one more chapter to Leviticus chapter 21, and we're discussing the rights and the privileges of the priests and the rules and the regulations that surrounded them as a priestly people within the children of Israel. And in that chapter again, he reiterates the phrase, I am holy, therefore be ye holy. So in no matter in what way and at what time, and what we're discussing, God's people were to be identified with a holy God and not identified with the people that surrounded them. You know, many times in our studies, as I have just done, we stay with the Old Testament, don't we? We have all these rules, and boy, it's there. It's just sitting out there looking at us. And we say, well, holiness is associated with the Old Testament, isn't it? I mean, after all, John 1 tells us that the law came by Moses. It's grace and truth, especially grace, came by Jesus Christ. And somehow today we're in this age of grace, and we're not, we don't have to deal with the Old Testament and the law. You know, we're dispensationalists, right? And that happens to be for them, and we're in a different age, right? Well, you see, the reality is that is not a proper understanding of the Scriptures. Now, I'm a dispensationalist, so we'll just straight that now. Okay, fine. Now, move on to the next subject. I don't want anybody to come to me after the meeting and say, are you a dispensationalist? No, I am a dispensationalist. Okay, fine. End of conversation. But in the entire Scriptures, there are enduring principles that go from one end of the Scriptures to the other end of the Scriptures. Why? Because the Lord changes not. God is, not was, is a holy God. I want to turn with you to 1 Peter. You're probably already there in your minds anyway, hopefully. 1 Peter chapter 1. As a matter of fact, this was read to us yesterday morning. First Peter chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts, the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if we call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower whereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Interesting passage in light of our little phrase in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is clean. It makes the distinction. And it endures forever. Now, let me see if I can bring this, communicate what's on my heart, what's on my mind to you. In this passage, what I'm looking at is the reality of this middle phrase in verse 15, where it says, So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, on more than one occasion in the Old Testament, as we have already noted, Be ye holy, for I am holy. What do we mean by that? Now, we were talking New Testament. Well, what are we talking about? Well, I think in the context here, we have at least four things. Number one, holiness begins with my thought life. That's where it begins. 1 Peter 1:13 says, Gird up the loins of your mind. That's where it begins. Be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is brought into you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. It begins with my thought life. It begins with the way I think. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, Don't allow the world to press you into its mold, but be ye transformed. How? By allowing your mind to be renewed. Your mind to be renewed. So that you might approve what is that will of God that is both acceptable and perfect and complete. You see, the reality of holiness begins with where I'm at on the inside. It begins by the way I think. And the Bible tells me, the Word of God teaches me, that I must think, if you will, the way God thinks. And the only way I can understand that is to decipher from this book the way God is and how God is. The very second thing, wow, I better just quit right there. It will be manifest, here we are, it will be manifest in my life by being obedient to God's word. That's the second phrase. That proper thinking, thinking God's thoughts, thinking thoughts that are along biblical lines, is going to make me act properly in obedience to the will of God. The third thing is, as I act, I am going to live in a way that's going to permeate my entire lifestyle. When I begin to think properly and act properly, then my lifestyle begins to permeate, and I act the way, in fact, the accumulation of my actions, that's what I'm trying to say. The accumulation of my actions become my lifestyle, if you will, as Peter's word would have it, my culture, the way I view life. Now, all of a sudden in verse 17, Peter takes a shift. And he throws me a verse that I had to ponder. And I'm saying, well, what's that got to do about the price of potatoes in October? I mean, very frankly, when I first read verse 17, that's the way it struck me. Where did this come from? And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. What? May I suggest to you that this begins a fourfold motivation for holiness that we have in this passage. And isn't it wonderful that the very first thing Peter says is, and if you call on the Father, not God, no, the Father. What a glorious motivation to holiness. I have been brought into a living relationship with God the Father, as Father. He is not some distant, far off God. He is my heavenly Father. He loves me as a father loves his children. He cares for me as a father cares for his children. He wants the best for me as a father wants the best for his children. And he will judge me as a father would judge his children. Because he wants the best for me. I mean, we've heard this two or three times already. I know this is repetitious, but maybe that's the way we learn. But you see, we're in a relationship with God. He's my Father. And he wants the best for me. Therefore, I stand in awe. I respect the one who treats me as a loving, caring Father. I have been brought into a relationship, and may I stand in awe of the fact that I, who deserve nothing in myself besides the lake of fire, through the wonderful redemption that is in Christ Jesus, I have been brought in and said, I am a child of God, and he is my Father. What a motivation to live in such a way as I will demonstrate my identity with my Father. Secondly, he says, not only have you been brought into a relationship, but man, you've been redeemed with precious blood. Man, if that's not a motivation to holy living, I don't know. What is? We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He shed his blood that we might be purchased out of the slave market of sin and set free. That we might be set free to what? To live a life that is identified with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, my third motivation is seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So, you see, and what happens when my soul has been purified, set apart, sanctified, made clean? What happens? As I demonstrate that, what happens inside me is there's love that wells up for God. But you know what? That same love that wells up for God, says 1 John chapter 4, wells up to those who are begotten of God. And I learn to love my brethren. What a wonderful motivation. My heart has been set clean to unfeigned love, unhypocritical love of my brethren. And I want to live for them and love them completely. And I want to love them in an unabashed way. And that way I identify with my Father in holiness. And fourthly, I have been born again by the Word of God. The incorruptible Word of God. The Word of God has been used in my life by the Spirit of God to give to me, to make me a new creation in Christ Jesus. To give me a new birth and a new life. And it and I abide forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. May I and may you stand in awe, in reverential fear of all that He is, who alone stands alone in majesty, alone in dominion, alone in power, alone in glory, alone in immutability, alone in impeccability, alone in the infinity of His character. I stand in awe of that God who stands alone in majesty. And may I be motivated by the relationship into which He has brought me. The redemption that I have in Christ Jesus, the sanctification that has been wrought in my soul, and the new life that courses within my spirit to reflect the holiness of God in my life. For the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Father, we thank You this morning for the awesome character of all that You are. Our Father, we thank You that alone You stand in absolute impeccability. And in the majesty of the glory of Your person. And You have called us into a close relationship with Yourself that we might manifest forth in our lives Your great character. What an awesome responsibility. What an awesome delight. What an awesome idea that we could reflect something, some small aspect of the greatness of Your character. May we stand in awe of who You are, and may we stand in awe of what we have been made in Christ Jesus, and may we live in the enjoyment and in the wonder and in the awe of Your holiness. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.